All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. And in a lot of ways, the stuff that we have looked at so far has really been introductory to what we're going to be looking at today. If I can get all my stuff out of here without making a mess. There we go. We had looked at the surrounding nations around Israel. And pointed out their various sins. It says over and over and over again, for three transgressions and for four. And so it comments on a transgression, not the only one, of course, but a transgression of the particular nation. We started with Syria, then we went to the Philistines, then to Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and then we're going to start to get close to home. Now remember, Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom. This is after the division, the capital there at Samaria. And last week we looked at God's judgment on Judah. Now Judah had a benefit that the south was not observing. They had the temple. They were ruled by the line of David. And they were, in much of their history, more dutiful in their service to the Lord than the north was. The north never had any good kings. The south had probably a half a dozen or so. Varying degrees, varying quality. But the south, or the north, never had any good kings. And so we get closer to home. And like many nations, and I think especially we are guilty here, there's a degree of self-righteousness. That, they need to get theirs, and yeah, they have these problems, and we have a tendency to look down our noses at the wickedness of others. I was looking, just briefly this morning, that there's a lot of protest against Israel in the World Cup. That they do this and this and this, and some of the people that are complaining are far worse than Israel is as far as the treatment of the people that live within their borders. Everybody has an angle, everybody has an axe to grind. And so we come to Israel, and this is going to be the focus of the book. What we have here also is the way this is laid out is it's in a lawsuit format as far as how things were done 2,700 years ago when this was written. And so he says, starting in verse 6 of Amos chapter 2, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And then he has this long list of various transgressions. And we're just going to be looking at the first several of them. And what you've got here also is a blending of their sins. That you have religion used as an excuse for their sin, or even as a tool for their sin. Now, just a little bit of background as far as religion in the northern kingdom of Israel. After the division, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and you read over and over again about the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He was afraid. God had told him through a prophet that there was no reason to be afraid, but he was afraid anyway. That if the people of Israel continued to go to Jerusalem for the various pilgrimages to the temple, if they went down there for their sacrifices, if they went down there for Passover, if they went down there for the Day of Atonement, that their loyalty would revert from him and back to the heirs of David. And that he would lose his throne and his head. And so it says he took counsel and they made two golden calves. One they put in the city of Bethel, which is only about 6 or 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And the other one way up in Dan, way up north of the Sea of Galilee. And they did the same thing that Israel did in Exodus 32. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And they observed, in varying degrees, the law of Moses as far as kosher eating, as far as the time of the festivals, as far as a number of things. They had something that was close to proper observance, but "these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," they were worshiping a golden calf. And this was the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which lasted the whole time the northern kingdom existed. They were worshiping in the name of the Lord. Now, when God told Elijah that I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, he was talking about the northern kingdom. So in spite of the situation that was going on there, in spite of how long this lasted for a couple of hundred years plus, in spite of all these things, there were still a number of people that were faithful. And of course that would go up and down depending on where you were in history. At this point in time, when Amos was writing, Baal worship had, for the most part, been eliminated from the northern kingdom. And so their worship of the Lord was pretentious. Their worship of the Lord was surface. Their worship of the Lord was in form and in word, but not from the heart. And people will often take the things of God and manipulate them. We see this with the Pharisees in the New Testament. They will manipulate these things to allow them to do what they want instead of the understanding of what the word is really saying and what God has decreed. So with that understanding, let's look at the charge against Israel. He says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, we're going to go back 2,700 years plus, thereabouts. And we're going to look at the culture of the day and how they dealt with certain things. If I'm a poor man and I find myself in debt, what was allowed under Mosaic law was I could, to alleviate my situation, to get myself out of my situation, I had several things at my disposal as the law was set up. Number one, land, the property that I had inherited could never be sold permanently. It couldn't be sold permanently. I could sell it, but it was really a lease, as we would understand it today. And I could gain money from that, but the property year of Jubilee, every 50 years, it would revert back to its original family that had owned it. Whether the original seller was still alive or not, it would revert back to the family. And so the way the Mosaic law was set up was that the family owned their different pieces of property perpetually. Now, how that came into a practice was another story. By the time we get to this point, a lot of the land had been shuffled around, that the rich would oppress the poor and take advantage of things and manipulate the law to build themselves large estates, and would abuse the poor and take advantage of the poor. And that's a lot of what the accusation is. Again, Mosaic law, a man could sell his land, and if that was not enough, if he found that he was destitute, he had no land to grow crops on, no means to feed himself, he had no trade, perhaps, to fall back on, that he could sell himself as an indentured servant for a period of 7 years. 7 years. He was not to be oppressed by his master. And the master had certain responsibilities to him. And at the end of 7 years, the master was to give him a bunch of stuff to take with him to get a fresh start. But it was limited to 7 years. And the person sold himself. In practice, if a man found himself in debt and so on, then the person he owed money to would sell the fellow. And the proceeds from the settlement of slavery and the proceeds would pay the debt. And what they were doing here is, for the most minuscule of debts, they would sell somebody. And the rich had the judges and so on their side. They would oppress the poor. The poor had no recourse. And so it says for silver, for pocket change. He sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. The price of silver, the price for a pair of shoes, we're going to sell a guy. We're going to take a guy from his property. We're going to enslave him. He has no rights. He has no privileges. And understand also with this is probably, in order to get to this point, we're also dealing with the appropriation of his property. Now, let's look at an example that happened probably about 100 years or so before this time. Wicked King Ahab. At Jezreel, he wants a particular piece of property for a garden of herbs. And it's owned by a fellow named Naboth who has a vineyard there. And so Ahab comes to Naboth and says, hey, I want to buy your vineyard. I want to turn it into an herb garden so that I can, you know, have all that I need for my fantastic meals over here in the palace, which is right next door. And Naboth says, God forbid that I should let you have the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth. Now, this is hundreds of years after the conquest. This is 600 years after the divvying up the land. It had still remained in the same family during that whole time. And he was abiding by the law of Moses. I can't let this go from my family. I will not do this. He's probably among the faithful there in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Ahab went home, and he pouted, and he sulked, and so on. Jezebel, the Canaanite, who had no regard for the things of God, no regard for justice, and so forth, said, I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. And she had him slandered. Perjured people came up and said that he had blasphemed God and the king. And they took him out, and they stoned him to death. And we find out later on from a review of that in history, they not only stoned Naboth to death, but they stoned his children to death. So there were no heirs. And Ahab went and took for nothing Naboth's vineyard. Now, by the way, Elijah shows up right then and there. And you know the rest of the story, that God condemned Ahab, that he would die, and that the dogs would eat Jezebel by the ramparts of Jezreel, and all came to pass just as God had said. But the point is that the land was to be held in perpetuity. But if somebody who had power, somebody who had influence, wanted that piece of property, there were ways to manipulate the law. There were ways to get around this so that they could buy it for themselves. And odds are very, very much against the idea that it would actually revert back in the year of Jubilee. This was not something that was carefully and faithfully observed. And so the poor got poorer, the rich got richer. And this was standard practice there in the Northern Kingdom. It says in verse 7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. What in the world does that mean? If you have a newer translation, it's the idea of the poor are down so low that their faces are being ground in the dirt. There was one interpretation this one actually makes a great deal of sense. That in their acquisition of somebody's property, that the rich are loath to even let the poor have the dust from their own property that might be adhering to them as they, remember, what was a sign of mourning? Throwing dust on their heads and so on. They wouldn't even let them take that much of their own property with them as they mourned the loss of their property. And turn aside the will of the meek. And so we have the defrauding of the poor of all their rightful and lawful, under the law of Moses, property. And then we see something that's just outside of our cultural understanding, I think, hopefully. With the decay that we see, this thing is probably a possibility, I would suppose. It says and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. All right, two things. Number one, it was against the law of Moses. It was considered incest. Whether we're talking about whether somebody was widowed, or it doesn't make any difference, that a man and his son could not have sexual relations with the same woman, even a decade's part of, part of the timetable. But what we have here is the word "girl" there is the idea of a servant. So, in the law of Moses. And by the way, we have this carried through even to our day in at least in royal circles in Europe and so on, that they still have the idea of I've lost the word. What's it when a dowry? Depending on your status. By the way, if they're even, there's a dowry is given. The man has to pay a dowry for the wife. If the man is at a much higher level, the woman's family may have to pay a dowry. When Princess Grace married Prince Rainier, her father had to give her inheritance early so she could use that as a dowry to pay Prince Rainier in order for them to get married. It was common in ancient Israel for a woman. Again, dealing with the idea of servanthood, 7 years. But if a girl was sold to somebody, the idea was that generally she was being bought to be the wife of the son of the guy buying her. I'm buying a wife for my son. And there were arrangements made and so on for all this. And if a man was not happy with this arrangement, the girl could not be sold again. She had to be turned loose. There were special circumstances. You know, it's kind of like we look at the law of Moses and think, oh, how primitive, how awful. I'm telling you, the law of Moses was leaps and bounds ahead of all the cultural things that were going on around them. The rights and privileges of people under the law of Moses was much, much, much better than any of the pagan nations around them. Again, dealing with slavery limited, and it was an indentured servitude only for 7 years. This was not lifetime of servitude and lifetime of slavery. And it was willingly. In this particular case, a girl is sold and she becomes a household prostitute. A concubine for whoever wishes to have relations with her. It's contrary to the law of Moses. And what they were doing is they were blending. This is what we see a lot of in the Old Testament. Blending what God had said in the law of Moses with paganism. So we're going to pick and choose. We're going to take certain aspects of paganism, things that we want to do, things that appeal to the flesh and so on. We're going to blend them with the law of Moses. So we're going to have some of the rules with the law of Moses, but we're going to plug these things together. And you have this poor girl becoming a household prostitute. Because in paganism you had temple prostitution. And so we're going to blend these two ideas. By the way, you wonder where in the world did a lot of the strange things in Roman Catholicism and in Eastern Orthodoxy come from? Some of the things that we find absolutely no biblical support for. Where did that come from? Same thing. It's a blending of paganism, Roman paganism and so on, with Christianity. And so much of that is rooted in ancient paganism. Anybody here ever read, maybe you have, ever read, The Divine Comedy? Ever read that? Anybody ever heard of it? Okay. I read it a couple years ago. I figured, hey, it's a classic. I'll read it. What a disappointment. The whole thing is just paganism. If you go for, and it's supposed to be, you know, the guy was a Catholic author and Cervantes, and yet that, as you read this thing, it's just
It's just pagan. And then you read Paradise Lost by Milton, and it's just full of gospel truth. But just pagan. And that was the Catholic mindset of 600 years ago. Pagan. Pagan.
And so Israel is condemned for this depravity and this blending of paganism with the worship of the true God, according to the law. Then it says this in verse 8. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid in pledge by every altar and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now the word God, there's no capital and lowercase in Hebrew. So the word God could be either way, depending on context. So let's look at the sitting here. If I am a moneylender, if somebody comes to me and they want to borrow money from me, or borrow anything else for that matter, let's say money. What pledge, what collateral could a poor man, or did a poor man in this day, offer? What collateral did he offer? By the way, this is talked about in the Law of Moses. All right.
Clothing.
Now, I don't know about you guys. We usually have a box or a bag going at any given time. And we come across something that, going through my closets, wait a minute, I bet you I haven't worn that in 6 years. For some of you it may be 6 months, but for me it's be 6 years. And I'll pull it out and say, you know, I'm never going to wear that again. And in the bag it goes. I happen to know somebody who shall not be mentioned, who has three closets full of clothes that they never wear. We are inundated. We are buried under clothes. There are places, I remember, in South Carolina where they take all this extra stuff. They don't even put it in a building. They dump it in a field, and you can go out and gather it up, and you pay for it by the pound. Clothes that you want to get. It's not even worth packing into a container and shipping overseas. In ancient times, everything was hand-spun, hand-woven, sewn together. Clothing was expensive. And a poor person generally had what they wore. And very seldom anything else. And so you would have your, you would have your outer garment, which was basically a knee-length sleeveless t-shirt. And then over that, you would wear your, okay, you know, picture the kids doing their Christmas thing, the bathrobe, okay? So you got the t-shirt, then the bathrobe. That was what people wore. And then they had their sandals and so on. And the girdle is the belt that went around the outer garment. And it was kind of like neckties. Everybody had their own special thing. You know, it's the idea of that people would make fancy ones. Oh, that's a lovely necktie, lovely tie you got. Did you get that for Christmas? Somebody get that for your birthday? Okay, it would be the same thing as far as the sash, the tie around the middle. And most people had those two articles of clothing. If you had sleeves, that was an expensive addition, something fancy if you had sleeves. When you went to bed at night, I don't know about you, I have one of those fancy, you know, memory foam mattresses. I love those things. And we sleep well. We're spoiled. We have, you know, you get satin sheets, flannel sheets, whatever you happen to like. We got all this. Okay. In ancient times, you would have a mat that would be rolled out. It was not thick and padded. And then what would you cover yourself up with? What would you... I need more covers. What would you use for your covers? Now we think of blankets, comforters, sheets. You've got to have certain layers. This time of year you throw an extra layer on. You know, what did they do in ancient times? What did they do in this day? That bathrobe outer garment was also your blanket that you slept with. Because I don't have anything else. Remember, everything is very expensive. Everything's hand woven, everything.
And so the poor would have their t-shirt type thing, t-shirt type tunic, and then the outer garment. Well, the outer garment was the thing that was used as collateral. In the Mosaic law, you weren't allowed to keep somebody's outer garment overnight because he needs it to sleep in. For the comfort of the person, the poor person, you had to give that back to him so that he could sleep in it. Here, they're keeping it. And not only that, they're using it as a mat when they are worshiping God by the altar, drinking wine, while the poor fellow that they loan the money to does without and has nothing. And so we have Israel pretentiously serving God. Oh, we're following the rules. Everything is legal. I remember years ago, I was in a church, and they did something that was not right. They did something that wasn't right. And somebody asked me what I thought about it. Because, well, our Constitution doesn't say anything about this. It was legal, but it was not spiritual. And just because something is legal does not mean it's right. And just because I can find loopholes and squeeze my desires into the law does not mean it's right. The Pharisees were masters at this. I'm going to manipulate the law. I know this thing backwards and forwards. I am an expert in this, and so I'm going to manipulate this thing so that it does what I want it to do. And yet I'm still able to find wiggle room so that, because I know the secrets. I know the loopholes. I know the ways to get around this. I'm still going to be able to do what I want to do because I know the loopholes. And that's what was going on here. It's no different. People are always looking for a way to justify themselves. Oh, I'm doing exactly what the scripture has to say. Sort of. I'm following the rules. But understand, and our Lord did this with the Sermon on the Mount, the issue is not just what it says. It has to do with why you are doing what you're doing. What you would do if you could is what you are. And if you are twisting and manipulating and doing theoretically the right thing, but for the wrong motives and twisting it for your own purposes, that's still sin. And you may be skirting things, but it's still sin. And these folks here, blending their paganism with the law of Moses and twisting and totally stepping over certain aspects of the law of Moses because it became a cultural thing. We're able to dance around this, and the depravity and the wickedness that came from this is just horrible. And we'll look at how this thing escalates even beyond what we've looked at here this morning. Now understand, these are the people who are self-righteous. They think we're so much better than the Syrians or the Philistines or the Ammonites. And yet because they had greater privilege, greater knowledge with those things, comes greater accountability. And when we turn our nose up at the things of God, knowing what we know, there's a greater accountability. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we learn lessons. Father, our nation is as wicked and depraved as Israel was 2,700 years ago. And Father, may we not elevate the spirituality, the morality of our culture and of our land. Father, it's a wicked and depraved nation we live in. And Father, I pray that we would recognize it as such. We need to repent. Father, may you bring it about. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.